Since 3:24 to 29 today, and you know, I was in studying for this. I was like, you know, what is Paul doing? Why is there? It just, well, let me ask you all: do you see this as redundant up to this point? That Paul just keeps hammering and hammering and hammering this idea of the law and faith. You know, it's like, when's it going to be enough? Do y'all ever think that way? Because he's not done. You know, all of chapter 4 continues the same thing. So why do you think it's that way? Why do you think he just keeps, I don't want to say coming around with another angle, but why do you think that he's doing it that way?
Because the stakes are so high.
All right, and what do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, is the Christian church going to be salvation by grace through faith alone, or is it going to be works, salvation by grace through faith plus works?
Okay.
And that's the gospel itself, and that's the core of Christianity, and especially being this an early letter, if this goes wrong from the get-go, then whole thing train derails.
Right. That's a great explanation of why he's doing this. And I think it's kind of like if you can think of like teaching your children or when you've been taught yourself, what is one thing that really solidifies it?
Repetition.
Absolutely. I mean, and not just in learning these deep theological truths that Paul's going at, but everything in life is repetition, is it not? I mean, what have you ever done that the first time you did it, you nailed it? Maybe y'all have. I don't. Nothing ever works that way for me.
Sin.
There you go. Yeah. Great point. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, think about that, right? I mean, the first time you threw up a ball and tried to hit it with a bat, did you hit it? You know, maybe, but it might have just, you know, it certainly wasn't a home run or whatever. But in life is that way, right? So this repetition and going, I mean, even walking is that way. If you watch an infant, right, when they start out, you know, it's you know, and so life is that way. And Paul knows that, and that's why I think he keeps going with it like this. But let's read, or some one of y'all read 3:24 to 29.
For the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you belong to Christ, and you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
All right, thank you. So you remember we said that the Greek pedagogue in verse 24 was a slave who had charge of children from the age of 7 to about 18. I found a picture of one. That's a carving that was found, and that, you know, but there, and I had two of them actually. This next one is from the 3rd century BC of a Greek schoolboy and his teacher. And, you know, there came a day, though, when the child came out of that person's guardianship, when they became of age, we would say that he was cut loose, and he's earned the rite of passage. He's finally stepped into adulthood, and he doesn't need this child guardian, tutor, I think King James, schoolmaster, all these other words for that. So Paul, when Paul chose that term for illustration, he was emphasizing, I think, the temporary character of this person. And of course, then that applies to the temporary character of the law and its inferiority, right? That's what the law was. It was Israel's guardian, Israel's tutor until, remember we looked at that word until last week, until what? Until Christ, until faith, Christ, right? So the reign of the law has ended, for faith in Christ has delivered believers from the protective custody of the prison, and the harsh discipline of the pedagogue. Believers are released from the guardianship of the law. And now verse 25 again. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So we looked at last week that now that faith has come, really we could say now that Christ has come, right? The harsh, scowling tutor has been retired. We're no longer under his demands. Christ has ushered in a new era, and we would all say, praise the Lord, right? So the inauguration of the Christian faith was like the coming of age for those under the Mosaic law. And it's interesting, too, because the Jews have a practice very similar to this today, don't they? The word just left me. What do they call it? When they come of age, the males have a bar mitzvah, and what is the girl? Bar mitzvah, right? Have you ever seen one of those?
Yeah.
You know, and
I actually got to see one in Israel.
Oh, okay.
It was actually really neat. I got to see both a bar mitzvah and a wedding.
Okay. On purpose or just happened to be there?
We were at the hotel and that's where they were having it.
Okay. Good, good. And what did you observe about the bar mitzvah?
It is a giant party. I mean, I couldn't understand anything that they were saying, but it was a true celebration.
Okay.
This young man becoming a man.
Yeah, so a passage, right? And I saw the other side of it, probably what happened before what you saw, perhaps, in... I'm not sure, but it was we went to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And when you're standing there looking at the wall, to the left is a covered, well, the men are on the left and the women on the right, if I remember correctly. And to the left of where the men, the main exposed wall is there, there's an indoor area. It doesn't have a doorway. And I don't know, it was probably as wide as this to get in there. And then it opened up in there. Did you go in there?
I think we did.
Yeah. We walked in there and there were tables set up. There were bookshelves everywhere with all of these Jewish literature, I guess, theology and, you know, all their textbooks and all of that. And there were standing tables. There were seating tables. And it was a large enough area. I would say there were probably 50 people in there, and they were having a bar mitzvah in there. And that was over kind of in the corner, and they had all these books out. But interestingly, I saw a lot of, it just added to the works of stuff. You know, I think I told you all that before. You know, it was like people are on their lunch break, and they're just standing at these tables, you know, and reading and chanting, and then they would flip some more. And so this whole big ordeal was going on. And it's just interesting that you and I know that how tragic that this, the whole nation of Israel didn't recognize the Messiah, right? When he appeared. And God finally, what did God finally do to them? The state that they're even in today. Pardon? Abandon them, right? Okay. And where can they go and really worship the way that God designed them to worship, designed for them to worship? Huh? Nowhere. They don't have it, right? They don't have a temple. You know, today it's impossible for a devoted Jew to practice the faith of his fathers. There's no altar, no priesthood, no sacrifice, no temple, no king. And Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4 even tells us that that's what's going to come. And, of course, there it is. But all of these have been fulfilled in Christ, right? So that any man, Jew or Gentile, which we're going to see, who trusts Christ becomes a child of God. Any person, right? The law cannot change the promise, and the law is not greater than the promise, but the law is not contrary to the promise either, right? They work together to bring sinners to the Savior, and that's what we've been studying this whole time, of how the law works together with the promise to bring us to Christ. So look at verse 25 and 26 again. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Well, In contrast to the time before Christ, when believers were likened to minors under a guardian, we are now considered what? Full-grown sons, right? Paul's changed here from the first person, we, referring to the Jews, to you all, because what he now has to say refers to both Jew and Gentile, to Christians, both Jew and Gentile Christians. All Christian believers, to follow Paul's analogy, are fully acknowledged sons of God, not minor children. So we can't get confused with the word sons there. This has come about because of the proclamation of the Christian faith, which brings its adherence into a vital relationship with Christ. So look how Paul puts it in Romans 8:3. Somebody flip over there and read that real quick. Paul has a way with words, right?
Three.
Yeah.
What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh.
Condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ, in Christ, were made sons, verse 26 tells us, sons of God by faith. So it's through Christ that we're set free from the bondage of that law. I don't want to go too far, and I've tried to guard myself teaching through this to compare Catholicism to the Jews and what was going on here. But there's a lot of overlap, I guess you could say. You know, like I had the conversation, Kit and I were talking about on the way to church this morning. You know, my mom's Catholic, And she hasn't been to church now since late February when she fell down and got hurt. But she now has this communion team that comes on Sunday mornings to the house and does communion with her. But so we were talking this morning. I said, so was her, and if there's a former Catholic, you could help me out with this, but was mom's diligence for those 93 3/4 years of Catholicism, never missing, you know, was that adding tokens, if you will, so that when later in life, when you can't go every day like their law requires, you can borrow off of that bank? You get what I'm saying? You know, and I think that, you know, the Jews are kind of that way to a degree. We have to this and that. But for you and I think the beauty of this is we have been set free from all of that. Now, what does that then mean for you? Does it mean that, okay, I can go and sin because I've been set free from sin? God's grace has covered me, so I can go do whatever I want. Or what?
Two. I think Apostle Paul answers that in Romans chapter 6.
All right.
And he starts with the same question he just asked.
Yeah.
So he says, verse 15, chapter 6, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves slaves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification.
All right, good. So what's the difference there?
The difference is that once you were, in case of Jews, they had no choice. They were born under the law. Once they inherited it from their fathers, which in turn got it from Moses, who got it from God, they had to obey the law, or, you know, the wages of sin were death. If you disobeyed, you were basically either put to death or excommunicated. But here, because we were set free in Christ, we voluntarily submit now. We become mm-hmm. slaves to righteousness. We do it voluntarily. And the difference is, because we are clothed in Christ, like he says in Galatians, we now have his strength to help us live as God demands.
Okay, great. So with that in mind, then, when a person chooses to go back and obey the law, be religious, if you will, what is he doing?
Returning to his former master.
Yeah.
He's sinning again.
Yeah. Returning to the former master, sinning against God, right? But when we trust Christ as our Savior, we enter into the family of God, right? We're now, and this had to be just shattering to the Jews, and Paul said it back in verse 7 of chapter 3, we're now children of Abraham. I mean, wow, you talk about a slap, you know, that had to be, but then now, even further, not only that, we're sons of God, right? So what does it mean to be a son of God? And I read about this just about all week long. We could do the rest of the year talking about what it means to be a son of God. But just a couple of bullet points. What would be some? We have an eternal destiny is one. What's some others?
Inheritance.
An inheritance. And that's what we're going to get into, right, in the weeks ahead, right? So that statement would have been acceptable, as I said, to the Gentiles, but it was actually just overwhelming for them, if you think about it, right? But think of what a hard pill that would be to swallow for the Jews, right? Wait, you can't be, right? Right? They never saw the Gentiles as being included in their covenants. But Paul already addressed that back, as I mentioned a second ago, in chapter 3 and verse 7. He said, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then in verse 3:8, he says, and the scripture, remember that? The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Who preached the gospel to Abraham? The scriptures did, the Bible did, right? Saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So now we're at that point of Jew and Gentile. Every person that puts their faith in Christ are all sons of God.
If you were a diligent student of the Word and you really loved the Word, you would come to that conclusion, like Simeon did.
Yeah.
I mean, he knew that because he said it was a light to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel. So he had the right perspective. Jews had the complete wrong perspective, just like the Pharisees did, where they did not. But it's like Jesus said, you know, have you not read?
Yeah. Yeah. So
it kind of goes to what you started with, Tim. Why was Paul so forceful? And that's because if you look at the history at the point where when he's saying that of the Jews, what they're living according to the law, supposedly, what it resolved into. And what it resolved into is they've, in fact, abolished the law, established their own system, and then they resisted Jesus when he came, who was the Son of God. They crucified him. And he didn't want that to happen with the church.
Yeah.
Go and do that.
Good. So the word sons, that we all are, is the plural of the word, I don't know, I won't pronounce it right, but weos, is that close, Greg? Weos, sons?
Weos.
In Greek, there are several words that denote a child in the family, however. First, there's the word technon, which means a birth child, an offspring, and we see that in Luke 1:7, where it says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. They had no birth child. And then there's another Greek word, nepios, which generally means a baby that is unable to walk, unable to talk. And that word's used in Hebrews 5:13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. that's a baby, unable to walk, unable to talk. Then there's another one, pedion, which refers to a child that is growing, or like an infant that is growing. That one's used in Matthew. There's others, but I just picked a few. Matthew 2, 7, and 8 says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. But that's not the word Paul uses here. He uses the word weos. And that's a child who is absolutely in sync with his father. One who's, from BDAG lexicon, it says, one whose identity is defined in terms of relationship with the person, with the father, right? So everything this child does is a reflection of the will of his father. Now, with that in mind, it's really interesting to me that Paul chooses under the leadership of who? The Holy Spirit, right? He's got all these different words for child, and the Holy Spirit moves Paul to use this word, we us, to talk about us as mature sons of God. Now, think about that for a second. Just think of your week. Did you live that way this past week as a mature child of God? You know, no, I didn't anyway. Maybe some of y'all did, right? Was everything that you did this past week a pure reflection of your father? No. Every word that came out of your mouth, the reflection of the heart of God? No, right? What about your conversations and speech? You know, were they wrapped in love the way that, Jesus would? But yet, and we answer no to all those, but yet God calls us what? We us, mature children of the Father. So, you know, I have to say to myself, well, then act like it, right? Obey it, right? None of us have arrived there, of course, we know, but as a pure reflection of the Father. But if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, then we're not called nepios, a baby, right? We're not called pedion, a child that's growing but still needs tons of instruction. He's not calling us a birth child, a technon. He's calling us weos. And I think the reason is that there's such a wonderful truth in that word that when we got saved, there's a process that began, right? The moment we come to Christ, the moment he comes to take residence in our hearts, we're destined to total oneness with him one day, right? But positionally, that's true now, right? Isn't it? Right? But one day, it's going to be experientially true when we walk with God the way that a mature child would. In the meantime, what do we call that process? Sanctification, right? We always talk about, well, not always. remember, every time I use a 100% word, my wife corrects me. I guess you could, we shouldn't use them in our language unless we're talking about God. But most of the time when we're talking about sanctification, we talk about progressive, and that's true. But we forget about positional sanctification a lot, I think, or at least I do. You know, that's one thing I can reel my mind, my thinking back to that helps me progress in my sanctification more is remember positionally who you are, Tim. You're a son of God. I mean, that has huge implications for my life. And, you know, again, I mentioned a month or so ago that I talk to myself. You know, I have to. And sometimes I do it out loud. I went on a hike by myself yesterday up in the mountains, and I talked to myself a good bit on that hike, right? I have to. That's the way I can control my mind. If I do it silently, you know, then my mind wanders too much. It wanders enough as it is. But, you know, if I speak out loud to myself, I can control that and keep it in check better. So my realization of positionally who I am in Christ is huge for me. So what God has given us here with this, I think, is a preview of what we will one day be, right? And I've wrestled, I guess is the way to say it, over the years of, I'm getting better at it now, and some of y'all have helped me with this, of realizing how much better heaven really is going to be, you know, in the new heavens and the new earth and eternity with God. But my flesh wants to hang on to stuff here, and maybe not even hang on to stuff here, but perhaps fulfill some bizarre expectation that my flesh wants. Does that make sense? Y'all ever think that way? You know, like when you talk to people and you say, you know, well, how you doing? Well, pretty good, you know, but is it really better here than being with the Lord? You know, in case shaking her head, no. And I think it, Randy is actually the one that used to really pound me with that. What are you talking about? You know, and I would say, oh, you know, I know you're right, but, you know, no buts. You know, so he and Kay were obviously talking about that, for him to share that with me like that, right? I mean, just think of that. One day, all of this garbage is going to be gone. And so that helps me walk better. And then look at verse 27. That's a preview. And then verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So baptized into Christ, we're not talking about what? Water baptism. We're not talking about that, right? So what does it refer to? It refers to the act of the Holy Spirit, where the believer is placed spiritually into the body of Christ and made a sharer of Christ's life. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 depicts this well. Paul says, for in one spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, we were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So in one spirit points to the spirit as the element in which they were baptized. Leon Morris, a commentator, said this, quote, from another point of view, all Christians were given the one spirit to drink. The spirit has entered their innermost being, and it is the same spirit that has done this in all of them. The verb is sometimes used of irrigation, which from which comes the thought of abundant supply. We have all been saturated with one spirit, he says. I love that idea of irrigation. You know, have you ever, we lose track of how agriculturally grounded our state is because we live in metropolitan Atlanta. But when you drive out in southern or south, or not so much West Georgia, I don't think, but, you know, there's lots of agriculture that goes on, and I love that irrigation. You've seen those giant irrigation systems that they have, you know, and it covers the whole field, saturates it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what he's talking about here, being clothed, saturated with the Spirit of God. I used to get invited to a dove hunt down in South Georgia on a peanut farm. And the old guy, Bud, down there that owned the farm, he told us one time, he had one of those irrigation things. And he said, you know, I paid more for that than I paid for all my land. I mean, those things are expensive, you know, but they're essential, right? And so this denotes people who have been truly born again. It's a supernatural act, right? Put on Christ, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's a characteristic of Paul, really, I think, you know, that regeneration by the Spirit clothes the believer with Christ in a vital union. He writes in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Who can finish that? Make. Yeah, right. Put it on, and then you're not going to make provision for the flesh. Right. So if there was any contemporary custom involved, and I'm not saying there was or there wasn't, I like to think that there was personally. Right. It was most likely the change in dress that marked the tradition between boyhood and manhood when they came out from under the pedagogue, if you will. Right. So I found an interesting thing here. There's a young boy wore this toga pretexta, which was an elaborately embroidered purple hem, as you can see, right? When he reached manhood, he put off this sign of childhood and assumed a pure white toga. And I couldn't find the same model, so you got this you got Caesar, right? But it's pure, a pure white toga. And I think that's great for my mind. I work well with word pictures, right? So we have put off that guardian, that tutor, that schoolmaster, that law, the purple around, and we have put on Christ, the pure white robe of Christ. That really helps me. And it's the spiritual immersing into the person and the work of Jesus that Paul writes about, which we just heard a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 6, right, that we've been baptized into Christ and into Christ, buried with him, right, and united with him. So this, in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he writes, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So I can't really understand this, but it's one of the most wonderful truths. I don't understand how God could do it. I understand what I'm getting ready to say, but maybe I'm just flabbergasted at the truth of it. When the Father looks at us, a sinful believer, he sees his sinless Son, right? That's profound. You know, he doesn't see me. Thank God, right, that he doesn't see me. He sees his Son. He sees even more in depth, if you want, he sees the blood of his Son covering our sins, right? If I shared with y'all my weird little analogy I do when I'm evangelizing in Atlanta with the wall, if I shared my... So if I'm talking to somebody that'll engage me, and 99.9% of the time when you ask somebody, you know, if they know where they're going to go when they die, they'll say usually, well, I hope I'm going to heaven, right? Or I am going to heaven. Well, based upon what? Well, I'm a pretty good guy. Really? Well, you know how the story goes. And well, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, then what does the Bible say about that? Well, then you're a liar, right? And you just kind of go through the things like that. And I usually, I'm looking around while I'm doing this, and I see the tallest building there, and I say, you know what? We all have a sin wall in heaven. And it's like that building. It's like the facing of that skyscraper there. And your first sin you ever committed, well, you inherited it from Adam, by the way. It's up there on the top left. And if you're like me, I'm 70 years old, and you come down, you know, I'm down here at the bottom, and all my sins are listed there. And if I'm standing before God, and he says, well, look at all those sins, why in the world would I let you into heaven? And what do you tell him? You know, and most people that don't know the gospel are dumbfounded at that point. Well, I don't know. I guess I'd go to hell then. Well, no, if you're in Christ... And he sees his sinless Son. So when he looks at my sin wall, his blood covers it. He sees the blood. He doesn't see the sin. That's what gets us into heaven, right? John MacArthur says, faith appropriates the union that baptism symbolizes. The baptism of the Spirit that we're talking about, right? And there's a great example of this being clothed with Christ in Judges 6:34, when Gideon faced the overwhelming forces of the Midianites, listen to what it says, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Way back there, the Spirit of the Lord clothed him, right? And he sounded the trumpet and off he went, right? The Spirit of the Lord clothed him, indicating that Gideon was enshrouded or mantled with the Holy Spirit. You could call it a coat of armor if you'd like, right? So this concept Paul uses here, the believer who identifies himself with Jesus through faith is divinely clothed with Christ. So if we're really clothed with Christ, how then should we live? Kind of started out with that, but what do you think? Any verses pop into your mind with that? If we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we're positionally sanctified, separated from sin, progressively becoming more and more like him every day, you know, hopefully, maybe I should say hopefully, because, you know, it's the old thing, Well, I blew it yesterday. Maybe I took two steps back, but now I'm coming forward. But positionally, I'm okay, so the progression can be, you know, sometimes we get caught in the current, and down we go, right? Sometimes we need to get in the little eddy off to the side and what? Sit there and bathe in it, right, in the righteousness of Christ. But, again, if this is all true, how then should we live?
Not as unwise, but as wise.
Good. How else? Remember Randy's favorite verse? Kay knows it. She can't. Don't say it. If you've ever gotten a correspondence from Randy, it's on there. It's in Galatians. Okay, good. God's grace.
I've been crucified with Christ, but it's not I that live, but Christ who lives in me.
Right, Galatians 2:20. Right? How about Philippians 2:15? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Shine as lights, right? So it's interesting that followers of Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad are never said to be clothed with those people. But as Christians, we say we are clothed. The scriptures teach us that we're clothed with Christ, right? There's no such thing as a Christian who's not clothed with Christ, right? Because verse 28, look at that. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the law leveled the playing field and excludes everyone as sinners before God, regardless of their social position. Well, the gospel welcomes everyone, regardless of race, heritage, social standing, or gender. Right? So a believing master had no higher spiritual position than a believing slave. Right? There's no allowance for people to look down on other people because of any kind of status. We all have equal access to salvation. And the unity that Paul's describing there is the unity that verse 28 talks about, that we have in Christ Jesus, right? It's not in our hierarchy in society. It's not in who we are in our family. It's not who we are in the business world or in government. Matter of fact, I think this is probably true. I should have researched it, but the richest people in the world, Christians or not. What do you think? Now, don't get spiritual on me. I'm talking about monetarily rich.
Some claim to be.
Yeah. But, I mean, who's the wealthiest guy in the world? It was Musk. I don't think he is now, but he's up there. Bezos, you know. I mean, those guys aren't believers. So do they, though, if one of them, by God's grace, came to faith in Christ, are they going to be up here and you know, 70-year-old part-time employee of Faith Community Church, Tim. Is that how it's going to be? It's not, is it? It's equal playing. And that the Jews had a hard time with as well, didn't they? I mean, think about that. You know, when they were all the time trying to find out why this guy's status was like that, you know, and John Stott rightly observes Paul's statement, quote, does not mean that racial, social, and sexual distinctions are obliterated. When we say that Christ has abolished these distinctions, we don't mean that they do not exist, but they do not matter. Isn't that good? They don't matter. And I think there's a lot of people in the world that need to get an understanding of that. Because verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. As we talked about this a minute ago, heirs according to promise. So another difference we experience because of our new life in Christ is that we partake of the promise given to Abraham as if we ourselves were born from his descendants. Right? We've co-inherited our placement with him, with Christ, actually, because Christ is the seed who inherited the promise of Abraham And we're baptized into Christ, so we inherit the promise of Abraham as well, which then brings us full circle, right, to the argument at hand. Remember, the Judaizers were insisting that the Galatians keep the law in order to be saved, but completely unnecessary, as Paul has been pounding out for us. We have this new identity in Christ. We are sharing in the inheritance that Christ has, right? Being joined to him, we're co-heirs with him. And that's what he says in verse 29. So, we got done early. I didn't have enough pictures, or I didn't ask enough questions.
I think something we need to remember is that we have a tendency to put a value or a level, prioritize sin.
Mm-hmm.
This sin is worse than that sin. That sin is. And how often do we hear people say, well, I'm not a murderer.
Yeah.
That's the big daddy of all the sins. But if you even steal a pencil,
yeah,
you're no different. Because God's word says, if you break one part of the law, you've broken the law.
Yeah.
There's no difference.
Yeah.
Both are true in different senses.
Pardon?
Both are true in different senses.
But the,
there are degrees of sin, but not all sin will send you to hell.
Yeah. All sin is vile to God, right? He cannot look on any evil. You get that, really. People try and categorize sin. You know, like in my world of addiction counseling, you know, the alcoholic says, well, at least I'm not shooting heroin. You know, but, you know.
Well, I think the confusion is our degrees of sin don't necessarily match up with God's degrees of sin. Like, God will think, I think that we think that certain sins are grosser than others, but that's not God's scale. Like,
right.
Like, God, you go to certain verses, I mean, God's going to hold American people who have the Bible a whole lot more accountable than people in Sodom, for example. So even if you do acknowledge that there's degrees of sin, we in our own flesh think that disagree with God on what those degrees of sin are.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, sir.
All right, Tim. I just want to comment that this being clothed with Christ is a pretty significant thing. As you rightly pointed out, it's not something we did. It's something the Holy Spirit did. And it's important because we all live in the flesh and we face temptation daily. And what the enemy does is he first tempts, and then once we sin, he accuses. And a lot of times I've talked to people and just about that, and they're like, oh, I'm in a really dark place. I've done this and that and the other. And these are children of God. And they wallow in that. And the question is, well, how do I get back to God? And my question to them, well, when did you get out of it? And that's when it dawns on them, oh my gosh, I'm still in God.
Yeah.
So all I have to do is get back into the proper relationship so I can hear him, I can be in him, I can experience the joy. And in some cases, Chris loves to mention this, that in Eastern, the old Soviet bloc countries, some Christians think that if they sin, they lost their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And they can go down a very dark path thinking that God doesn't want him. It's all over. I have to do something to get back into his good graces. And it's just not true.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really valid point, because that puts it back on us, right?
Yep.
And, you know, it's a common thing to think that way.
Says that, but it also said he's constantly making intercession for the believers. So, and then even if you think about an intercessor, that's someone that stands between two parties. But then when you take Christ's role to be an advocate, he is representing us And it's not that his work on the cross, this commentator was saying, it's not that his work on the cross was insufficient. His role as an advocate to represent us before the holy throne of God is, it's a daily reminder that his work was sufficient. So therefore, when we accuse ourselves, or maybe others, however we find ourselves overwhelmed with our sin, we have an advocate who lives to make intercession. And that is the freeing grace that spurs love for me to love my Savior more, to then want to obey him and be pleasing to him.
Mm-hmm.
And that is something we forget. We feel like that work is done and he's sat down, but no, it's daily. And he lives to remind the Father and us of what he's done for us. And that really helps me.
Yeah. It really magnifies his love, right?
Yes. And then it makes me love him.
Yeah.
Which is the simplicity of the gospel.
Yeah.
If I really understand the magnitude of the kindness and grace of God that illumined my mind, I would be a Catholic. I would be, you know, a Muslim. I would be someone trying to, in my blindness, work towards this guilt. But to think I don't have to do that, from the least of my sins to the greatest of my sins, that I have an advocate, it's amazing grace.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah.
I